Today, let's turn to Joshua chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Now notice in chapter 7, verse 1, there's a sudden shift in Israel's relationship to God. It says the children of Israel committed a trespass. And the terminology is that they acted unfaithfully. The term that's used there is a term that is used to speak of a wife's adultery in Numbers chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. It involves a betrayal of trust between two parties. And notice here it is not described as theft, which would be a violation of the eighth commandment. And this word that was used is also used of other unfaithfulness. For example, you remember in chapter 22 of the book of Joshua, the one group started to build an altar on the other side of Jordan. And the main part of the group was very concerned about this. They were concerned about the altar built east of the Jordan, chapter 22, verse 16. And they compared it to the sin of Achan, chapter 22, verse 20. And they resolved it after having a discussion, chapter 22, verse 31. So those verses are where this same word is used. In other words, they were very concerned about not being faithful to the Lord, because if part of their group isn't faithful to the Lord, what is going to happen? The group is going to suffer. Now, how did it ever happen that Israel committed this trespass, this unfaithfulness? It is because, verse 1, Achan took of the accursed things. And the result was that God's anger burned against the children of Israel. Now think about it. This anger was not actually known to anyone, even Joshua. He didn't know this was happening. What's God's character like? God's character is God had just given Jericho to his people, and he demands loyalty to the covenant. But if his people violate the covenant, they're going to experience a setback. And if there is correction where the violation has occurred, then that opens the way for victory again, which we'll see in chapter 8. It's interesting to think about the parallel with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. They committed a sin, and they were caught in that sin, and God dealt with them very severely, setting a precedent in terms of be careful how you live. Now, verses 2 to 5, notice there was military disaster after complacency. You know, they had conquered Jericho, and that was neat. They go around several times and for 6 days, and then on the seventh, they go around 7 times and blow trumpets and the walls fall down. They just advance up there and kill the inhabitants. Oh, that was quite something. So, it's not a very big city. Don't even bother taking all the people up there. And so these spies came back with the report, you only need 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers. You see, if you have self-sufficient pride, that opens up the group or the individual to disaster that could have been evaded or prevented through prayer. You know, so easy it is to experience the blessing of God and then become proud of it and not be thinking about God and His goodness and His greatness, but to be thinking, oh, we can do it. Reminds me, one time I was talking to a man, and he said, was a church leader, and he said this, well, we're good at revival. It made me cringe inside. It is God who is good at revival. Revival can come when we obey God, submit to Him, and open ourselves up to Him. It's not that we do some certain thing and that makes revival happen because we did it. And so you see, revival, when it does happen, is a work of God. And it's also connected to people repenting. But it's not that we are good at it. It's really a case of we need to open ourselves up to God and have Him work. And so here, they had accomplished a great victory at Jericho because God had done something that they could not do. And you can see there's a complacency and maybe a self-sufficient pride going on when they go up toward the next city. The result is that 3,000 were defeated, they ran, and 36 men were killed. Now, why is this defeat so important? Because it's the first regular battle after Jericho. And so that defeat is just as significant symbolically as Jericho's miraculous capture. So verse 5, notice, the people became very fearful after this defeat. It says their hearts melted and became like water. Now, have you heard that terminology before? You should have, because in the earlier chapters, when Rahab and the spies are talking, sometimes Rahab is speaking, sometimes the spies, they use the same terminology about the Canaanites. When the Canaanites heard of all the things God had done, they were terrified. Their hearts melted and became like water. So you see, what happened was they realized that this God is very powerful. Rahab realized they have no God to protect them. And so she was ready to change allegiance to line up with the powerful God. Well, Israel had lost the protection of the true and powerful God. And so, in a sense, Israel had become like the Canaanites. They had no God that was going to protect them when they needed help. And so Joshua is lamenting in verses 6 to 9. Notice, Joshua had no idea what had happened. There was this trespass that had happened. He did not know about the anger of the Lord. He just knew that they had experienced a horrific disaster. And so what does he do when he begins to pray? He begins to complain against God. And notice, his complaint is very similar to Israel complaining in the wilderness against God. Oh, I wish we'd have died in Egypt. Oh, we should have never left there because we had leeks and garlics. We had it nice, and now we have this desert, and all we got to do is eat this manna. Ugh. What does Joshua say? Well, he says, if we would just have been content to stay on the other side of Jordan. Well, it wasn't God's will for them to be on the other side of Jordan, to stay over there. And he's forgetting. He's like a lot of people. They have selective memory. They talk about in the good old days, thus and thus. When my father was young, his father had a car with new tires on it. He drove all the way to Florida and all the way back, and he had the same air in those tires when he got home as when he left. And they thought that was so impressive. But after that one trip, those tires were junk. Now, would we think that was impressive? No, we wouldn't. We'd say, terrible. You know, people that always talk about the good old days are forgetting some things. And see, Here Joshua is doing the same thing. There was lots of trouble in the wilderness too. It wasn't so great. Joshua has forgotten about the miracle crossing of the Jordan. Joshua has forgotten about the supernatural victory at Jericho. Joshua says, I wish we'd have stayed on the east side of Jordan. Notice, he isn't even saying anything that, well, maybe there's sin in the camp. Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe that's what the problem is. He's not saying that at all. Now, to his credit, he is concerned about God's reputation. What will become of your great name? Like in current English, a Hebrew reference like this to a person's name refers to his reputation and character. For example, let's suppose somebody had slandered you, spread lots of bad things about you that weren't true. You would want someone to come along and restore your good name. What does that mean? Restore your reputation. Tell the appropriate people that, you know what, that stuff that was said just isn't true. And here's why it isn't true. But notice, God is more concerned about the holiness of his people than he is about his own reputation. You see that happening over and over. God allows his reputation to really be besmirched because he's dealing with his people and he wants them to be holy. I mean, for example, David's sin with Bathsheba. What did God say about it? He said, because of what you did, you've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. Oh, that's what God is like. Again and again, that happens in world history, in church history. And God is concerned about developing a people for himself that is holy, and he is willing to have his name discredited momentarily, sometimes for long moments. It's going to be set straight in the end when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's going to be set straight then. And so God is more concerned about the holiness of his people than about his own reputation. Notice that the covenant between God and Israel was great security. I mean, if God is fighting your battles for you, what do you have to lose? But you know what happened in history? Often in Israel's history, they developed a false security because they assumed they could violate the covenant and have security anyway. In other words, oh, well, we're God's people, and so we won't have trouble. And God said, I'm going to put my name in Jerusalem forever. And they said, well, the temple of the Lord is here. So nobody can take over. We're safe. We can do what we please. You see, it's a false security. People still do that today. They read certain verses in the Bible and say, oh, okay, I'm secure. And then they violate what the Bible says and disobey Christ. And they think, well, it doesn't really matter because I'm secure. They should read the Bible a little more carefully, don't you think? Just think of all these promises that are listed in the scriptures and see what God did to places like Jerusalem, the temple, and like Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, when his people turned away from him. Notice what God's instructions are. Verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up! Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up! Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done folly in Israel. Now notice the beginning of this paragraph. God says, get up. In other words, quit praying. Isn't that a shocking thing? Why would God tell somebody to quit praying? It's clarified by looking at the content of Joshua's prayer. He is not praying for wisdom. He's not praying for direction on what to do next. Rather, it's a long lament and complaint. Now, that's one place where often the Psalms are different. David will be giving a lament and complaint. Oh, all these troubles are come upon me, and I have all these enemies, and Lord, then what? He starts thinking, Lord, help me. I need help from you. And then he starts thinking about who God is and how great he is and how God is going to provide the solution, and he ends up praising the Lord. Do you see how his prayer is very different from what you have here in this book? In other words, God told him to stop praying. He was praying the wrong kind of prayer. Get up and do what you're supposed to do. Now, what has gone wrong? Verse 11. The fundamental issue is Israel has sinned. And this is actually a violation of God's covenant. See, so often we tend to think that sin is not so significant after all. It's not really a big deal. I can do this and it won't matter so much. Why do you think it's so important? This passage is helping us understand that sin is a big issue. Verse 11, God is not operating with a double standard. God ordered the extermination of the Canaanites because of their sin. And now, one man does something that's a violation of the covenant, and that affects the entire congregation, and God doesn't shut his eyes and just say, oh, well, it doesn't matter that much. It's only 1 out of 2 million people. That's a very small percentage. So we're just going to let it go. God doesn't do that. There's a corporate responsibility for the individual sin. Notice in chapter 7, verse 1, it was Achan who took, but in chapter 7, verse 11, Israel transgressed. Chapter 7, verse 1, there is group guilt. Israel acted unfaithfully. In other words, sin in the group means the group sinned, and so the group has to deal with it. Now, verse 11 is interesting because, in essence, you have a crescendo of verbs describing the sin. It's like it increases in volume and intensity. The summary statement is, Israel has sinned. That's a general word. But then, they have transgressed my covenant. That's a more specific word. In other words, they've crossed the line. And then, the description of exactly what they've done. They've taken of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've deceived or lied, and they've put it with their own stuff. And these six verbs are linked by a word that is often translated also. So you see, here's the idea. Israel has sinned. They also have transgressed my covenant. They've taken of the devoted things. They've also stolen. They've also deceived. They've also put it with their own stuff. You can see how it just is boom, 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 boom. Here's what they've done. Now notice the description of the significance of this event, verse 12. This is the reason that Israel has become a defeated army at Ai, because Israel has become itself doomed for destruction. Now remember, Achan became accursed because he had taken the things that were devoted to destruction. See, those things were devoted for destruction, and he took them. The nation becomes doomed for destruction because the nation has in its midst these things that were devoted for destruction. So it's a striking picture. Israel had taken within itself things doomed for destruction. In other words, they have incorporated doom into itself. And thus Israel becomes doomed for destruction. Israel has in essence become like Jericho. Remember, Jericho was doomed for destruction. Now Israel is doomed for destruction. And God says, I will not be with you anymore. And he uses plural pronouns. He isn't just saying this just to Joshua. I will not be with you collectively anymore. Plural pronouns. Unless you, plural verb, destroy. And so it's a corporate responsibility. The only hope is what? Destroy this accursed thing from among you. Now the threat of the withdrawal of God's presence shows the absolute seriousness of the issue. I believe that many times people are not thinking about how serious it is to have the absence of God's presence. Oh, well, we can run our program whether he's here or not. They wouldn't say it quite like that, but they live like that. Now, notice, God threatens the withdrawal of his presence in spite of God's emphatic promise of his presence with Joshua in chapter 1. Remember Joshua chapter 1? It reads like this. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That sounds pretty good. But right here, God says, unless you deal with this thing, I'm not going to be with you anymore. Now, what that tells us is that you cannot just say, I'm relying on the promise of God, and then violate what God says and expect him to fulfill that deal. Because God had given Joshua those wonderful promises, and yet here at this juncture, he says, I will not be with you unless you deal with this. So God's promise to Joshua would cease to be fulfilled if he refused to obey on this issue. And also God's presence with the nation would vanish. And the only solution is what? The radical removal of sin. Nothing else will remove God's judgment, verses 12 and 13. So, what is the procedure that is given? The procedure is given in verses 13 to 15. And God gives specific direction on how to deal with the problem. Isn't it wonderful that we have the Bible and God does not leave us to grope aimlessly about hoping we can find the answer somewhere? See, that's what's happening in our world. People are groping for answers and they try something for 30 years. Maybe Dr. Spock said this is the way to train your children. And so they try it for 30 years and they find out after the 30 years that it doesn't work. Well, too bad for that generation. So somebody else comes along and has another theory that's worthless. And so they try that for 30 years. And then that generation is messed up. You know, we don't have to go down that path. We can go to the Word of God and get the answers for what we need so that we aren't groping around aimlessly with full of confusion. And notice in verse 13, the people must sanctify themselves. It's not just the leader that has to sanctify himself. This is to be an occasion for a corporate renewal of holiness. It reminds me of a verse in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, where it's talking about rebuking a leader who has sinned. It says, rebuke before all. In other words, there's supposed to be a corporate something happening. Rebuke before all so that all may fear. I believe that there is a climate today that this sort of says, well, I'm okay and you're okay and we won't touch on any things that may be a problem and we can all be happy. Instead of saying, we have to consciously align ourselves with God, set ourselves apart to God, be meeting what he has to say so that we can really experience God's blessing. So verse 13, he is told, command the people to sanctify yourselves. Now, it's interesting to compare that with chapter 3, verse 5, because at that occasion, they were to sanctify themselves to prepare for the miracle of going across the Jordan at flood stage with how the water would stop. So they were to set themselves apart for God in a special way as they prepared to go across with God providing the miracle. In other words, they were to do that, chapter 3, verse 5, because God would do in your midst wonders. He would do an amazing thing in your midst. The verse reads like this, and Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. But this time they're to sanctify themselves to deal with the accursed thing in their midst. See, it's using the same kind of terminology, sanctify yourself. But it's not so that you can see the wonders of God. It's so that you deal with this accursed thing. What happens to so many people? Because they don't sanctify themselves, set themselves apart for God, they are unwilling to deal with the accursed thing. They're unwilling to deal with sin. Now notice the contrast between these two episodes. In the one case, God is going to do something marvelous. In the other case, they have to do something. But both cases are people setting themselves apart to God. God wants us to use both kinds of occasions to set ourselves apart for Him more and more. Whether it's to deal with a sin, we set ourselves apart so we can deal with the sin. Or whether to experience the glory of what God wants to do, we set ourselves apart toward Him to do that. And I think that relates to a verse in James chapter 4, verse 4. It says, draw near to God, and He will what? He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So you see, that's a drawing near. It's not like sort of a mystical something. It's getting rid of sin. That's how you draw near to God. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, also, you might like to notice that in chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, when they were to sanctify themselves to prepare for the crossing of the Jordan, and in chapter 7, verse 12, the big issue in those paragraphs is the presence of God. You see, the ark was going to go before them as they went to cross the river, to cross the river bed, I guess you would say it. And here in this case, God says, if you don't deal with this, My presence will not be with you anymore. So, selection is supposed to be made from the entire nation, verse 14, to find who the guilty party is. And the verb that's used for taken, it says take someone, that verb is often used to refer to capture or seize or take, and it's mostly used to refer to capturing or seizing men or towns or spoil in war. So the person is going to be captured. He's going to be taken. So God, in essence, is going to capture the one who's guilty. It's interesting that this word is used in Isaiah 24, verse 18, where God traps the ungodly in the tribulation. It's also used to refer to being entrapped by an immoral woman. And so God is going to narrow down who is guilty. First of all, it'll be one of the tribes, and then it'll be one of those families, and then one of those households, and then man by man. Now think about it. This public sifting was beneficial to everybody, verses 14 and 15. I mean, nobody in the camp knows what has gone on, really, except Achan and his family. Something has gone bad. They know that somebody took of the accursed thing. Now, would you be saying to yourself, well, was it me? Did I do something? Not if you hadn't taken anything. You'd know, well, wasn't me. But you see how that really brings into dramatic focus the seriousness of what had happened. And the Lord is going to do the selecting. That would prevent people from thinking, well, Joshua just had a bone to pick with Achan. He didn't like him for some reason. Notice how things are not always obvious. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew something went wrong in a group, but you didn't know what it was? You know, sometimes parents experience that. You know one thing you can do? One approach would be just to spank them all. What do you think of that idea? I don't think that's a good idea. Another approach would be to spank the one you think is guilty, but you aren't sure. That's a bad idea, too. Here's something that's much better. Pray that God will unveil who the guilty party is. You know, we've been traveling around over the country for between 25 and 30 years giving teaching on various things. And in the early years, we were focused primarily on doing series on how to train children to have a godly family. And one of the things I kept saying is, let's suppose that your child does something, but you're not sure. And you ask them about it, and they say, no, I didn't do it. What should you do? And you're almost sure they're lying. You're 90% sure, 98% sure they're lying. What should you do? And what I emphasized was that you don't do anything. You just wait. And you watch. Because the child will think they're clever, and they will do it again. And then you can deal with it. Because if you discipline a child unfairly, you'll create a huge barrier between yourself and the child. Well, one time, as we were traveling, we would camp out. And we had a very simple method of camping out. We didn't have a tent. We just would stop at Walmart and buy a piece of builder's plastic, maybe 10 by 12 feet. And then we would lay it on the ground, and I and the older ones would sleep out under the stars, and Rhoda and the little ones would sleep in the van. One night, we were coming through California and Nevada, and so we camped out at Death Valley. And while we were there in Death Valley, out under the stars, one of my children said to me, "Father, there's something in the family seminar that you say that isn't true." And I thought, I'm ready to listen to see what that is. And she said, "Well, you know, when you say that if a child did something and you're not sure if they did or not, you're pretty sure, and then you ask them about it, and they say, 'No, I didn't do it,' just let it go. Because that child will think they're clever, and they will do it again." She said, "That happened to me once, and I never did it again." In other words, she had heard me speaking about this all the time, so she figured, oops, I better not try that again because he's probably watching me. So I changed it. I said, "Usually they will think they were clever and do it again." So you don't spank everybody, and you don't just take a guess and spank somebody you think might be guilty. What do you do? You can pray that God will make this thing obvious. You know, God has a way of making stuff obvious. It comes out, and it comes out in a way that is crystal clear. Pray that God will make it obvious. You see, here was hidden sin. Joshua didn't know who did it. Nobody else except just a few people knew who did it. But God made it obvious. You can read some verses in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5, verses 24 and 25, 2 Timothy 3, 9, 1 Corinthians 11, 30, how hidden sin comes out in the open. And so, verse 15, what is the sentence for the ungodly, the person who has taken the accursed thing? It is absolute and total judgment. It is going to involve burning of everything he has, including the accursed thing. Now, why is this? Because he has transgressed the covenant. Verse 11a forms an inclusio with verse 15. Because both of those talk about transgressing the covenant. And what happened? You see, there were two points of accusation. One is they've transgressed the covenant, and the other is they've committed folly in Israel. And the word there is navalah. And that word is often associated with sexual sins. It's often associated with a deliberate pursuit of sin. And you can see how the word is related to the name of a certain character, Nabalah. So to simply say, did a disgraceful thing in Israel, is a little too weak. Committed folly in Israel. So severe and public judgment is required for this crime. This crime affected the entire nation, verse 15. And that brings us to looking at what was done in response to what God said. Verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Verse 16, you have an introductory statement. Joshua rose early in the morning. And that's identical in Hebrew wording in terms of terminology in chapter 3, verse 1. Because there he rose early in the morning to prepare Israel to enter the land. And here he rises early in the morning to identify and punish the person who has transgressed God's covenant. And verses 16 to 18, Achan is caught. And then notice Joshua's admonition in verse 19. First of all, he's gracious with what he has to say. He says, "My son." You know, this tells us something. Be gracious when you're dealing with gross offenders who have hurt both you and the group. Don't give them a railing accusation. And there are four components of what he says. They're all in a package. Give glory to God, make confession to him, tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And so, in other words, by confessing sin, you give glory to God because you're admitting that you violated what he had said. You are guilty. Notice Achan's confession in verses 20 and 21. It is immediate, it is detailed, and he gave more information than Joshua had. That's one of the characteristics of true repentance. It doesn't just say, "Oh yes, I was guilty of the things you mentioned." It unveils all the things that were involved. And so he gave a sequence of his sin. He said, "I saw it, I coveted it, I took it, I hid it." And then you remember from chapter 7, verse 11, he deceived. Now notice how short-sighted this sin was. He could only hide the stuff he took. He had no opportunity to enjoy it. I mean, what if he just said, "I think today I'm going to wear the Babylonian garment"? What would people in Media think? "Where'd you get that thing? Didn't come from Egypt." "Oh, you took something. So, keep that under wraps." I wonder how long he'd have to hide it until... Or what about that wedge of gold? Where'd that come from? Now, he had hidden it at a very good place. It was under his tent in the dirt. That's a very good place. Only problem is God can see through dirt. So it's obvious. I mean, nothing can be hidden from God. In fact, Hebrews 4:13 says, "Everything is naked and open before him with whom we have to do." People think, "I can just sneak around and I can do this behind the scenes and nobody will know." Maybe no person will know for a long time. But God saw everything. In fact, he saw it while you were even thinking about it. He saw your thoughts afar off. So, verses 22 and 23, Achan's words were confirmed exactly. They went out, they found it exactly like he said. They laid this booty out before the Lord. In other words, they're returning to God what belongs to him. And then you have the execution. Verses 24 to 26. They took, what all did they take? They took Achan. They took the stolen items. They took his family. They took everything he had. And they went to the valley that is called Achor. Achor means trouble. And they stoned him there. Now notice, it was a corporate action with individual participation. Not just that one person did it. They threw rocks at him and hit him till he died. And then they burned him with fire. And they raised over him a great heap of stones. Now, think about this. If only Achan had waited on God, he could have taken some booty. Chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves." So many times, people will violate God's word in order to grab something that they want. And if they just wait, God provides something better than the thing they were lusting after if they obey. Have you ever found that in your life where you just really wanted something that God said you shouldn't have and you went and got it? And then, oops, wasn't as good as you thought, probably. And if you'd waited, you have no idea what wonderful thing God had for you. But the person who waits finds out. See the difference? In fact, Achan is like Adam and Eve. God said, "Don't take of that tree." And they said, "We're taking it anyway." They didn't want to wait on God's goodness. And so Achan grabbed for himself and he incorporated doom in his own life. And that's what happens to people over and over. They grab something that is violating God's word and they incorporate doom into their life. Well, people wonder, what about his children? I mean, that doesn't seem fair, does it? His children got killed too. Well, first of all, you don't know how old his children were. But notice, verse 25, it uses singular and plural pronouns to indicate the objects of punishment. Now, some versions obscure this. I get very disturbed with some translations because they'll come to a text and they don't see how it fits, and so then they change it just a little bit. It should read like this: "So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones." You see how it's mentioning them in two separate categories. Achan in one category and them in another category, in a sense. In other words, there's Achan and his children. And so they all get stoned, but it does specifically talk about him to make a special example of him. I think it's very likely that his family knew about his crime and kept silent. The goods were hidden in the tent. Now, maybe they were hidden in Papa Grandpa's tent, namely Achan was older, I don't know, and he had other children that were adults. I don't know how all that worked, but when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, it says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin." That's what God says. Then it seems evident that they were somehow connected with that sin and did not disclose it. Maybe they thought, "Well, I'd like to inherit that piece of gold eventually." I don't know what they thought. But God says the children are not to be put to death for what the fathers do. By implication, those children had connections here. Notice again, stoning enabled the group to participate in the execution. And then verse 26, there's a great heap of stones. The same kind of wording when wicked Absalom was killed is found in 2 Samuel 18, verse 17. When he was killed, they put a great heap of stones over his body. And it's the same terminology that's used in chapter 8, verse 29, of the pagan king of Ai. When they conquered that city and killed him, they put a great heap of stones over it. You see what God is doing? God is treating Achan like a Canaanite. Now compare this with the memorial stones at the River Jordan, chapter 4, verse 9. Both piles of stones, the river stones and the Achan stones, remain until this day, in other words, at the time of the writing. Both piles were memorials. The first pile, the Jordan pile, reminds Israel of God's presence and his miraculous empowerment to get across the river. And the second pile reminds Israel of the cost of sin and the need to purge sin away so that God's presence can be had. You know, if you want to experience more of God's presence, the thing to do is start asking God to put his finger on things in your life that need changing. And then repent of those sins and draw near to him. That's what drawing near to God involves. It involves a moral movement toward God. It's a setting apart of yourself toward God. It's sanctifying yourselves to God. And the result, God turned from his fierce anger. Now there was hope for Israel because why? Because the sin had been taken care of. Now this connects us with Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Because God is speaking to an apostate northern kingdom, Israel. And God is talking about how he's going to get Israel to repent. And he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals and they shall be remembered by their name no more. Now notice, there's repentance in this paragraph. And you see it says, I will give her the valley of Achor as a door of hope. The valley of trouble as a door of hope. If you have violated what God says, that is a valley of Achor. That's a valley of trouble. But it's not hopeless. If you repent, that very trouble place can become a door of hope. But if you don't repent, it won't be a door of hope. It'll just be a door of disaster. One disaster after another. Now, some people might wonder, well, yes, Achan got stoned and burned. Was he eternally damned? I mean, after all, he confessed his sin. But remember, he could not enter into his inheritance in the land. And on the judgment day, at the judgment of the wicked, every tongue will confess in agreement with God, but it will be too late for salvation. The text we have here is actually silent on the question of whether Achan was eternally damned or not. But I think there is certainly grave doubt that he was saved. Now let's look a little bit at perspective. There's a marvelous parallel between chapter 2 and chapter 7. In Joshua chapter 2, Rahab is a Canaanite who believed and acted in faith. And then she was delivered from destruction and became an Israelite, and she actually became an ancestor of Christ. In chapter 7, we have Achan, who's an Israelite, who embraced folly, rejected God's command, and then by taking some of this stuff of Jericho, he was also devoted to destruction. He essentially became a Canaanite, and his end was burning. Now, Achan is what you call, in a literary sense, a foil to Rahab. In other words, he does the bad thing in contrast to what the other person did. For example, Lot is a foil to Abraham. You see his actions a contrast to those of Abraham. And you find those kind of pairs in Scripture at various times. And so Achan is like a bad example that contrasts with the good example of Rahab. See, Rahab came from a very disadvantaged background. She had engulfed herself in wickedness. She had wicked neighbors. They worshiped false gods. But she was paying attention. And when she saw what was happening, how this God of Israel was doing things, she knew that these other gods were worthless. And she was ready to change allegiance, even if it cost her everything. And Achan had a much greater advantage. I mean, he had been in the wilderness, he had seen the miracles, he had tasted of the manna, he had participated in the Jordan crossing, on and on and on. And he decided, it doesn't matter too much. I'm going to just take some of that stuff. Nobody will know it. That'll be sort of nice. You know what he found out? It wasn't nice at all. And so he essentially became a Canaanite. She became a true Israelite. What kind of lesson should we be learning here? Notice how one man's sin has devastating effects. It can cause God's anger to be against the group and halt God's blessing. Israel is held responsible for one man's act. It's an interesting contrast with chapter 6, verse 27, when they did things God's way, Joshua's fame went throughout the whole country. And so when you have sin, it involves real loss, not only for the person who did it, but for others in the group. You see the group problem in chapter 7, verse 5, and you see the family problem in verse 24. By the way, it shows the fallacy of the mere positive thinking idea. Oh, we don't need all these people to go up. This 2,000 or 3,000 will be fine. That was positive thinking, wasn't it? You know, the power of positive thinking isn't so great when you're thinking stuff that isn't true. In fact, it's very bad. And one man's sin has devastating effects. It brings the kind of cowardice intended for pagans. All of a sudden, the people's hearts melted and they became like water. Now, why was God so severe with this sin? Because it was a precedent event setting the stage for all that followed. Remember the judgment on Ananias and Sapphira right there at the beginning of the church age? It's like God is saying, yes, his grace is available in Christ, forgiveness of sins, but you aren't free just to do any old thing as if it doesn't matter. You know, this chapter is a classic example of how if you take the devil's suggestion on any point, he will take you farther than you intended to go. He will keep you longer than you intended to stay, and he will cost you more than you ever intend to pay. But there is hope. If there is true repentance, God restores his people to favor. But you know, that doesn't undo all the consequences. David found that out, didn't he? So this chapter is a very sober warning that God will deal with sin, and the great tragedy of indulging in sin is the withdrawal of God's presence. And the solution, if you've been guilty of that, of indulging in sin, is to repent of that sin, change your ways, sanctify yourself, and turn to God. So somebody might say, well, okay, I do want to do this sin. I'm going to do it. And then I'll repent. You know what? You don't know whether you'll repent or not. For one thing, you don't know whether you might have a heart attack right after you did the sin. For another thing, when you commit a sin deliberately, it changes your character. It changes the way you think. And you might find that, well, that sin wasn't quite as much fun as I thought. But I didn't do it quite right, so I'm going to do it a little different next time. It'll be more fun. I know of a young woman who had that attitude. She committed immorality. And her father rebuked her about it and said, well, you know, I know it didn't turn out too good, but next time it'll be better. You know what happened to her? She went down more and more paths, and she ended up marrying a man who had been divorced and who was older than her dad. And then shortly afterwards, he dumped her. Oh, she was heartbroken. But you see, she had no idea it was going to cost her all that stuff. If you indulge in sin, you will find out that it changes your character, and you might say, well, I just want to do a little more because then it'll be better. And also, it might entangle you in such a way that it'll cost you too much to turn back, you think, instead of thinking, it'll cost me even more if I don't turn back. See, it changes the way a person thinks. So, you have no guarantee of the possibility of any true repentance. But if you're at the stage where you're saying to yourself, yes, I did sin, and I want to repent, and you do repent, God can have mercy on you. For next time, study chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8.